You have your Bibles with you today, if you would turn to Job chapter 38. Because now we have been working our way to this point in the book. We have seen Job speak. We have seen his three friends speak. We have seen Job respond to his friends. We have seen Elihu just appear on the scene, and he spent his time sharing his own thoughts. And all the while, Job has been crying out to God, wishing that God would finally break his silence, that God would speak to Job himself. And the entire book has been working its way up to this point. And God, here in chapter 38, is finally going to speak to Job. He's going to reveal himself to Job. And so as we begin to look at this speech that God gives, let's begin reading in chapter 38. Verse 1, where it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I had laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, "Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold up of the skirts at the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." King Alfonso X once said, "Had I been present at creation, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe." King Alfonso was the king of Spain during the 13th century. But Alfonso was not the first human being to think that he could run the universe better than God could. Because we find Job had come to the conviction that he does not live in a well-ordered world. He has questioned the wisdom with which the Almighty is governing the world. And by indication, he himself considers that he too could give God some useful hints on how to run this world and how to run his life. Like, for example, not commending a righteous man to misery. You know, I don't know much about King Alfonso. I do know he was known as the learned king, but it doesn't matter how learned he was. I know that King Alfonso could have never given any useful hints to God about how to run this world. Neither could Job, and neither can we. But the temptation of Job is a temptation, though, that we all face. It is easy for us to believe that we can provide God with better hints of how He could better govern our lives. And this temptation is very strong, particularly when we are suffering. And what begins in Job's life as a genuine lament before God and a prayer to God, it gradually becomes a sinful complaint. It becomes a charge against God. And eventually, he even begins to charge and accuse God of mistreating him, of treating him as an enemy. That is what we find that Job has done. Yes, Job is miserable. His suffering is unimaginable. He cries out to God, and it seems to Job that God is not responding because he does not care. It appears as if God is silent with indifference to Job's condition. And so he says, God, you are cruel to me. He says, God, you are persecuting me. But we know that Job did not suffer because of his sin, but we do learn that through his suffering, he did sin. For he has questioned the goodness and the justice of God. And he has justified himself rather than God. And God is addressing his arrogance here in this speech. But when he does so, we must understand that as he addresses Job, it is an expression of God's grace. Because chapter 38 is the beginning of the first of two speeches that God gives to Job. And the point of these speeches are to humble Job, so that Job might humbly bow before God. And perhaps some of us need to join Job in that here this morning. Perhaps some of us need to take off our sandals and humbly bow before God in submission and in worship, particularly those who feel that God has been cruel to them, those who think that they have useful hints that they could give to God about how he could better govern our lives. Because listen, as a pastor prepares a sermon over this passage, we prepare it with tears in our eyes. Because as a pastor, we know how you have suffered. We have shared in your suffering. We bear this burden of suffering with you. And so as a pastor prepares this sermon, he does so with tears in his eyes. But the pastor also prepares a sermon over this passage with hope in his heart. Because the hope is that you will be strengthened in your suffering, just as Job was strengthened in the midst of his suffering by hearing the words of God. Throughout this book, we have heard Job longing for God to speak to him. The most painful aspect of his suffering was not all that he had endured, but it was that as if he had felt he had lost God, that the silence of God in response to his laments was just unbearable for Job himself. And finally, God speaks to Job, the true living God, the Almighty that Job could not find, the God that we cannot discover on our own, the God who is the one who reveals himself to us, the God that Job longed for so long, graciously reveals himself to Job, and he does so in his perfect timing. And we find that that time has now come. And as we were introduced to God in the opening chapters, we have not heard from him since. We have not heard the name that is used here, because you will notice in verse 1 of chapter 38, it says, then the Lord, and the Lord there is in all caps. That means that Yahweh, his proper name, is used, and we have not seen that name used for God since the very beginning of the book. Instead, he has been referred to as El Shaddai, but now in chapter 38, Yahweh appears again, and Job is here being addressed by the personal covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Yahweh is the one who is revealing his personal relationship with Job. He's revealing his personal love for Job. This is a God who is not distant from Job. He is not indifferent to Job's circumstances and condition and his suffering. He is not silent. He is not an impersonal God. No, Yahweh himself is addressing Job. He is disclosing himself to Job. And Job's most pronounced fear was that God had abandoned him. But we know this was not true. We know that God had not abandoned Job. We know that God was present all along. And now in chapter 38, God makes his presence known to Job. And as he does so, it is an expression of his mercy. But notice as well that the way he reveals himself to Job is through a whirlwind. He reveals himself to Job out of a storm, and this storm draws attention to God's sovereignty and power. And this is all appropriately scary because he is a truly awesome God and he is to be feared. That is why we have already learned that the author said that the fear of the Lord is wisdom. And that is why Elihu told us that God was clothed in awesome majesty. And so in the midst of Job's storm of suffering and in response to Job's complaints, we find that God discloses himself to Job out of a whirlwind in order to humble him. Job very much needs to be humbled before God. And God makes it quite clear in the opening sentence. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" He says, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me." See, Job has been the one that has questioned God's goodness and his justice. But before God reveals himself and fully reveals himself, we can see that Job's words were words without knowledge. But God is speaking with the purpose of humbling Job. He's saying here, "Job, man up. It's time for you to listen." God has suddenly appeared, but notice it's not for the purpose of responding to Job's questions, but instead he says, "Well, Job, you have questions for me, but listen, I've got questions for you, and I expect you to answer them." He's appearing to interrogate Job. It's not God who is on trial here. Job himself finds himself on trial. God says, "I'm going to be the one asking the questions." And so, as I said, humbling Job is clearly God's gracious purpose in speaking to Job. And God does so in the most surprising way. He humbles Job by inviting Job to consider the wisdom of God that is revealed in creation. In effect, God says to Job, "Job, I want you to come on a little walk with me through the created universe so that you can learn who I really am, so that you can discover that I am really not your enemy." And so God graciously reveals himself to Job as majestic and mysterious and powerful and wise through a sampling of creation that will leave Job appropriately humble. And God begins at the very beginning, because the first thing we see is that God reveals himself to Job through his wondrous works. Now, time does not permit me to make our way throughout the entirety of this first speech, so I'm just going to bring you a brief introduction, and I hope you will take and go home and read this passage in its entirety and just reflect over this. But God begins in the very beginning. He says there in verses 4 through 7, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" At the very beginning, "Where were you when I created everything?" And he transitions to the sea, then to the sky, then sunrise, light, and darkness. And then he transitions to the weather, snow, hail, and lightning. And then in verse 31, God directs his attention to the heavens, to the stars, and the constellations. And just with the advancement in technology that we have today, you know, this should just be so much more astounding to us because of our greater understanding of the universe. But then in chapter 39, he then transitions to the animals. He talks about his provision for the animals. He asks Job, "Who is it that provides for the animals? Who is it that is there for the animals? Who is it that cares for the animals?" As verse 1, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Verse 5, who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? Verse 9, is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Verse 13, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed by on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. And so he's just walking through all of the animals. And if you have not yet seen the smile of God in the midst of this storm, when he begins to talk about the ostrich there that we just read about, you should begin to see a smile forming on God's face. Because remember, Elihu told Job to stop lamenting and behold the wondrous works of God. And part of the wondrous works of God is the ostrich. And the ostrich is an odd bird that Scripture says flaps her wings proudly, but she cannot fly. And not only can she not fly, but she's also not very bright, because it says that she just leaves her eggs out in the open, not even remembering or forgetting the fact that, well, if they're out in the open, well, they can easily be trampled on and crushed and just completely destroyed. And we find out that at the end of that passage, the reason why the ostrich is this way is because God made her that way. God makes creatures that are odd, and they do not appear to be in any form useful to us. He makes them for his pleasure and for ours. And so, therefore, he made a bird that cannot fly. That's exactly what God did. He said, let there be a bird that cannot fly. And oh yeah, it's also going to be very fast. It's going to be a bird with wings that can't fly, but it's going to run fast. And we look at that and go, whoa, that's kind of weird. But God made it. And so for Job, he's saying, if you don't understand why I have made the ostrich, how then can you expect to understand the purpose that I have for your life? If you don't understand why I have created the ostrich, how are you possibly going to perceive the mystery of how I govern the world, because it all reveals the wisdom of God? And he goes on and describes the war horse in verses 19 through 20. And then finally the hawk followed by the eagle. Remember, God is taking Job on a little walk. Job, let's walk through the created universe. I invite you to marvel and to wonder, for they are all part of the world that I have created through my divine wisdom. And all of these illustrations that are included in God's speech here are meant to teach us about the sovereignty and the wisdom and the goodness of God. All of it here is to teach us that. He says in this speech that everything serves the purposes of God. Even the wicked, even death, serves the purposes of God. He wants Job to pause and to consider and to think that about all that God has created, about all that God sustains, and how all of this reveals God's goodness and God's wisdom. And it also not only reveals God to Job, but it also reveals to Job how little he understands. If all of these mysteries exist, and all of them are a mystery to us, and they are obvious, they are in creation, if these mysteries all exist, then how are we to account for the fact that we believe that we can govern the world and our lives? He's saying, Job, the ostrich might appear useless to you, but how can you assess me by your human wisdom if there are so many mysteries related to what you can actually observe, what you can actually see? How can you critique me then for what you cannot even perceive? How can you critique me for that which you don't even see when you can't understand everything you do see? And he insists that Job must answer his questions. In light of all that God has created and sustained, how can you contend with me, Job? He's saying, how can you argue with me? This is all meant to remind Job of his ignorance and also his arrogance. It is meant to humble him, and notice there is a wonderful tenderness that exists in all of this. You know, God could have revealed himself to Job by pronouncements about himself, and he could have ridiculed Job, but he didn't. Instead, what he does is he asks Job questions. He invites Job through his questions to gradually convict Job of his ignorance. You know, you cannot read through this speech without being reminded of the patience that God has for Job throughout all of this. And he convicts Job through his questions. Because then in chapter 40, he directly addresses Job. For in chapter 40, verse 2, it says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Oh my. Job has been a fault finder. He has found fault with God and how God runs the world. He has argued with God. He has suggested that he could give some useful hints to God on how he could run the world better. And amazingly and soberingly, to the man whose wealth God has confiscated, whose family God has taken away, whose greatness God has removed, and whose health God has ruined, God says in summary, I have not made a mistake. I know exactly, Job, what I'm doing in your life and in every single detail of the world that I am governing. He says, my counsel is perfect. I have got nothing wrong. That's what God says to Job in summary. God says to Job, listen, this is serious. You have found fault with the Almighty. You have argued with me. You, Job, have said wrong things about me. But because I love you, Job, you must answer me. He says, let him answer it. He who argues with God, let him answer God. And that leads us to the second thing we see in this passage, that Job and we as well must understand that God has a purpose in his plan. Because now Job is going to respond to God. And we find that Job humbles himself and he begins to repent of his arrogance. For in chapter 40, beginning in verse 3, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice. But I will proceed no further. There's a transformation that is underway here with Job. This is a man who has filled chapter after chapter of this book with questions. And Job says, I have no more questions. I have no more charges against you, God. I'm not going to argue with you. But now we find a man who is under conviction. We have a man who is being humbled. And we have a man who has an appropriate confession. Because what Job's speech does is it cuts us all down to size. He is teaching us of our place, and he's also teaching us where God is. And Job is now finally accepting that. He's accepting his place in relation to God. And Job, I want you to recognize this, Job responds this way without God even addressing a single question that Job had. Job has been asking why, and God did not ever once answer why. But Job now realizes that the why question was not important. God has not answered his why question. God never apologized for having been silent for so long. God gives no hint to Job about Satan's wager. There is no apparent acknowledgement even of Job's suffering or his struggle. For us, we would think, wouldn't the most obvious way to comfort Job, God, wouldn't it be for you just to disclose to Job what has happened from day one? Just share about that wager. Let him know why he suffered. Just inform him about that heavenly conversation. God, wouldn't that make all the difference for Job? You know, if God had intervened and addressed Job and said, here is what has been happening, here is why, and Job, your allegiance to me has proved to me that my preserving grace has been at work in your life, and you have proved that you have pursued me not because of what I have given you and not because of how I have blessed you, but Job, your perseverance has proved to me that you know and understand that I am worthy of your worship. Wouldn't it have been helpful for God to tell Job that? Wouldn't it have been helpful for God to add to that? Job, down through the ages, down through the history, millions and through church history, millions and millions of Christians, including all of us here at Big Spring Baptist Church, that we will have endurance in our suffering because of how you, Job, have endured through your suffering. Wouldn't it have been helpful if God would have just told Job that? But God doesn't. He doesn't help Job in that way. That would have made all the difference, we think, but there is no mention of any of that. There is not an answer to a single one of his questions. There is nothing. No hints of Satan in his wager. No acknowledgement of Job's struggle. And in my arrogance, I'm reading this, and I'm arguing with God, and just saying, God, just tell him why. Just tell him why. But here is why God did not do that. It's so that Job will enter into life, into the life of naked faith, where God, Job loves God for God alone. Because part of Job's discovery is that he sees that his suffering is one of God's most precious gifts. Because by withholding the reason for Job's suffering, it keeps Job walking by faith and not by sight. Job, in the end, does not say, now I see it all. Because Job never sees it all. He only sees God. God never reveals to him why he suffered so, but he does reveal to Job his sovereignty and his goodness. And what God actually reveals to Job here comforts Job more deeply than anything else. It comforts Job more deeply than if he would have actually told him why he suffered. And because of that, we see that there is a dramatic transformation that is underway in Job's life and in his heart. There is a work that has begun in his soul. Job finally grasps that God has an inescapable purpose in whatever he does. And if that purpose is never revealed to the creature, and that purpose sometimes is never revealed to the creature that it affects, what Job finally sees clearly is that he cannot see clearly. And that is enough to keep Job going. That God has a purpose in everything that he does, even if it is never revealed to us. It will never be revealed to Job. And it is often never even revealed to us why we suffer the way we do. But Job is cured because of the revelation of God. And that is enough to keep him going. And let me tell you here today, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that is enough as well to keep us going. All you have to do is to live long enough, and every single one of us in this room will suffer. All of us, if we live long enough, we all will have those why questions. We all will ask God, why has this happened to me? All you have to do is to live long enough, and your soul will experience some of the coldest and darkest nights and even seasons of your life. But like Job, the revelation of God is more than enough to heat your soul on the coldest and longest night that your soul can ever endure. It is better warmth for your soul. That is the warmth that God provides for Job. And that warmth cannot be discovered or found in the reason of why we suffer. God's comfort and God's strength in Job's soul can have the same effect here this morning on your soul in the midst of your own suffering. And here is the amazing thing. We here today have more comfort for our souls than Job did, because the book of Hebrews informs us that long ago God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in the last days God has spoken to us through His Son. So today we have more comfort than Job for the cold, dark nights of our soul in the midst of suffering. D.A. Carson says it this way: in the darkest nights of your soul, Christians have something to hold on to that Job never knew. We know Christ crucified. Christians learned when there appears to be no other evidence of God's love that they cannot escape the cross. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not along with Him graciously give us all things? When we suffer, there will sometimes be mystery. But will there also be faith? Yes. When we turn our attention more on the cross and the God of the cross than on our suffering itself. Because when we feel that God has abandoned us, when we feel that God is silent, when we feel that God is indifferent to our circumstances, that God does not care about us, that God does not love us because of what we are going through, we must always remember the cross. And if we remember the cross and the work that our Heavenly Father did for us in sending His Son as a sacrifice for us, to take the punishment for our sins, the punishment that we deserve, but He puts it on Christ so that we ourselves do not have to experience it, but instead can receive not the judgment and wrath of God, but the righteousness of Christ and be in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. When we think of that, how can we ever say that God does not love us? That's what God is doing to Job here. He's saying, Job, look at creation. This is who I am. He says, this is all you need. And this morning, no matter where you are, no matter what type of suffering you are enduring, God is all we need. He is the one who can strengthen us. He is the one who can help us to endure. He is the one who can work in great and mighty ways in the midst of that suffering, so that when we come out of the storm on the other side, we can know God purer and better than ever before. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank you for the work of the cross, knowing that we deserve death. We deserve an eternity in hell because we all have sinned. Paul says that we are all children of wrath, every single one of us. There's not any of us that are better than the others, any of us that deserve anything else. We know we cannot earn our way into heaven, but because of your Son and His sacrifice, we know we can be forgiven. We know that death is not the end. We know that we can have eternal life in your presence and worshiping you forevermore. And that the cross is the greatest expression of love that has ever been revealed. Father, so many times when we are suffering, we want to know why. We cry out like Job. We question what is going on. But Father, we know that what we need is not the answer to our questions. What we need is you. What we need is our faith to be strengthened, our hope to be strengthened, so that we can find peace and joy and hope even in the midst of our suffering as we find it in you. Not in anything in this world, not in the answers why, but we find it in you. So, Father, here this morning, I know of the suffering that has been experienced by so many here in this church. I know of the suffering that so many are right now traveling through. I pray here this morning that more than ever, you would be revealed to them. That they would see you brighter and clearer than ever before. And they would know that you have a purpose in all that we go through, and that you are in control, that you are a wise and sovereign God, and that you are working all things for our good. Father, I pray that you would build our faith. Father, if there's one that doesn't know you here this morning, I pray that today could be their day of salvation, that today they would learn who you are and trust in you as their Lord and Savior. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.